If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. I'd like to read four verses and then make some comments and then get into our message. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Notice he's waiting for us at the first part of the verse, and we're waiting for him on the second part of the verse. But then notice in verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Word of God. We thank thee for thyself. And tonight, our Father, we pray that you will take these thoughts that you have burned into the depths of my soul and help me. I need thee. Blessed Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Blessed Lord, thou hast promised the Holy Ghost to those that ask thee. And we ask thee in faith and accept thee, filling by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on this subject. What all of us have, but none of us want. But it's the best thing that ever happened to us. Let me say that again. I want to speak to you on what we all of us have, but none of us want. But it's the best thing that ever happened to us. If you'll notice right in the middle of the passage that I read in your hearing, you will see in the verses 20, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, would you underline adversity? And the water of affliction, underline it. Yet shall not the teachers be removed into the corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Let me just make a few comments concerning our text tonight, and then we'll get into these verses, and we will squeeze them. My mother was an old mountain woman, and she had her own vocabulary. And whenever she'd use the word squeeze, she would say squares. She said, now, honey, you squares all the juice out of that orange. Well, I want to suggest to squares or squeeze these verses just a little bit, and see what we can get out of these verses. But let me say in my introduction, first of all, I am sure that you are aware that in Genesis, God created us in His image. And the Lord said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I've got my little Greek Hebrew lexicon down, and I looked the word image up, and it means something that resembles. It means something that answers to. Like an image or something that is drawn. A person's head on a coin. Or it is like the sun reflecting in the water, a statue or a stone. Then the word likeness, I looked up that word and it means the resemblance. As an egg is like another, though they are not the same. So likeness, I think, is added to the word image in Genesis 1, to reinforce the idea that of man being in the reflection and a representation of God. And you know that man fell, and this image was distorted, disfigured, and man is totally depraved. And in the fall, God's total redemption plan is to redeem sinful man and restore that man to the image and the reflection of God. God wants to restore man for His glory back to the image of God. Now, I said all that to say this, that in life, in a believer's life, there are trials, afflictions, or adversities. And you're either, life is made up of trials. You're either in a trial, going in a trial, or coming out of a trial all of our life. You see, life in a believer's life, there's no such thing as problems. You say, well, Brother Barry, you just don't live at my house. I've got problems. No, we who are believers don't have problems. We have projects. As you look at circumstances that comes into our life as a project that God is using in our life to conform us to His image. You see, God used basically three things to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. What are they? Number one is the Word of God. Number two is the Spirit of God. Number three is the sovereign purpose and plan of God. We talk about the circumstances that come into our life. There's no such thing as accidents in a Christian's life. They are incidents that God has created or orchestrated in our life. And whether if we respond to them correctly, we'll get better. We'll get more like God's image. And if we respond to them wrongly, we'll get bitter. So God brings and allows or creates circumstances to come in our life. And as I begin to look at this, and I begin to study, I've lived in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, for the last 3 years. God has really worked in my and my wife's heart as we looked at this. And I've looked at the trials and tests that comes into a man's life. Most of the time, I found out something that's very interesting. I found out that Moses was almost 90 when he went through a deep, dark trial. John was 90 years of age when he went through a trial. Many times, some of the deepest and darkest trials comes in a believer's life. The older they are in the Lord, or the older they are, God puts us into a situation or adversity or a circumstance in our life. Daniel was 90 years of age when he went into the lion's den. So here we have the little nation of Israel that is in under the judgment of God because of her disobedience. And God uses Isaiah to warn her. And the little nation of Israel is God sends adversity and affliction in her life. Now, why does God do that? Why does God do that into a believer's life? Let's see if we can get out of this passage why God sends adversity and affliction into our life. He's creating circumstances and situations in our life, just as He did in little Judah's life, this little nation. Now look, if you will, with me. First of all, why does God want to do? What does He want to show us? First thing He wants to show us is He wants to show us His grace and His mercy. Look at verse 18. Therefore, will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted that He may have mercy unto you. Well, now, let's look at this. Let's look at each one of these benefits. Why does God allow adversity, the bread of affliction and the water of adversity to come in our life? Well, that He might show us His grace and His mercy. What do you need when you're going through adversity and affliction? You need the grace of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, "For all things are for your sake." Do we really believe that? All things are for your sake. That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, renown to the glory of God. Under that word, underline that word, abundant grace. Abundant, that means more than enough. God's grace is sufficient. It's more than enough. It's the same word that is used in Mark 8:8. After they fed the multitudes, the phrase, "and there was that which was left over." God's grace is more than enough. God's grace is sufficient. And well, you say to me, brother, what is grace? What is grace? Well, I'm afraid so many times that we sing about it and we preach about it, we talk about it, but then again, we don't ever really experience it whenever we're going through a trial or a difficult time of affliction. What is grace? Well, you say it's the unmerited favor of God, and that is true. It is, but it's more than that. Well, you say, and maybe we use that little acrostic outline that we teach the kids in Sunday school, it's God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's true, but it is more than that. I looked up the word grace, and I found out that grace has many facets. There's many facets. It's like a diamond, and the facets that's in a diamond. As you begin to look at the grace of God, 156 times in the New Testament alone, like the facets of this diamond, Peter calls it manifold grace, or the many different facets of grace. Excuse me. And it's grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. That grace of God, that "for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God." So there's saving grace, but then there is sanctifying grace. You see, but in James chapter 4, 6, he says, "But he giveth more grace." Now that word "more" is where we get our word "mega." Mega grace. And that grace refers to sanctifying grace. So Christians need sanctifying grace. In other words, grace to grow in. The grace, but grace is more than that. Grace is that divine enablement, that divine power, that divine energy, that divine strength, grace is that good pleasure of God that causes Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It comes from the depths of His holy heart and flows out in need to the needy through the channel of the resurrected Christ. You see, grace, when you're overwhelmed as a Christian, when you're weary, when you are weak, when you're overcommitted, when you're incapable, it seems, and there's no power, there's no strength, this is where God wants us to learn to draw upon His divine enablement, that divine strength that flows through the crucified, resurrected Christ that dwells in us. It's that grace, that strength, that enables us to go through the trial or the affliction. So it's the strength and the power. Paul calls it abundant grace. James calls it mega grace. In other words, that when the Apostle Paul was going through his, and I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I found, the commentator says as many as 35 or 40 different things what the thorn was. We don't know what the thorn was in Paul's say, but we do know this, that thorn was sharp enough to puncture Paul's pride. In other words, he asked the Lord to move it three times, and the Lord said, "My grace is what? Sufficient for thee." Oh, I have learned in my own heart and in my own life, I have learned that God's way is perfect and that His grace is sufficient. Get a hold of that. We need to realize that when we're going through a trial or affliction, that God's grace is abundant. God's grace is sufficient. It's the mega power working through us to help us. Philippians 2 says, both to what? To will and to do His good pleasure. That's the grace of God. That's why we can sing about God's grace. That's why we can preach about God's grace. It is that divine enablement and that divine strength that comes through the channel of the resurrected Christ through the heart of Almighty God. Thank God for His grace. Well, this divine grace, it's divine life and strength that flows from God through to His believer. And God allows or brings affliction and adversity in our life that He might show us His grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace. Peter says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge. Suffering grace, as Paul suffered. A serving grace. Sustaining grace. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 10. Oh, in verse 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored labored more abundantly than you all. You get tired. You get weary. You get worn. How can you go on? It's not in your own strength. It's not in your own ability. But it's through that mega abundant grace that God gives us. Yet He says, not I. It's not me, Paul says. But the grace of God which was with me. That's it, my friend. Get a hold of that. Thank God. Here's something that none of us want, but we all have, and it's the best thing that could ever happen to us, is afflictions and adversities and trials. Why? Because God wants to show us His grace. But notice something else. He wants to show us something else. What else does He want to show us? He said that he may have mercy upon you. God not only wants to show us His grace and has experienced His grace, but He wants to show us His mercy. And the affliction and the adversity that comes in our life, God wants to show us this mercy. Well, how? And what is mercy? If grace is God giving me something that I do not deserve, then mercy is God not giving me something I do deserve. So God has given me mercy. And when the load gets heavy and you can't seem to take another step, the mind is tired, the soul is weary, the pressure is unbearable, the body is racked with pain, your world seems like it's caving in on you, and maybe you weep, and your strength is almost gone. And what does God do? God gives us grace, and He gives us mercy. Now, how do we get this mercy? How does this mercy come to us? It's something we do not deserve, and how do we get this mercy? Well, it said, submit yourself therefore to God, humble yourself, And it says, God resists the proud in James, but he gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, unto the Lord. Now, God gives us grace and mercy. You see, grace and mercy is like water. It flows to the lowest point. Humble ourself. What is humility? It's the opposite of pride. Not that I can do it. I can worry. I can do it. I'm sufficient. No, 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 no. Humility. What is humility? Humility comes, humility. And by the way, if you think you are humble, mark it down. You ain't. If you think you are humble, I'd like to buy some people for what they're worth and sell them for what they think they're worth. I would make millions. You know, humility is when you and I are going through a difficult, adverse, hard time of affliction or adversity, and we don't need an explanation of why. We don't need an explanation. We need a revelation of who God is. He is merciful. Now watch this. When we get the proper opinion of the nature and the character of God and see God for who He is, that gives us the proper evaluation of our own self, and we see who we are. Do you remember whenever John the Baptist looked and he saw the Lord Jesus coming down the dusty road, and he pointed a finger and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Wait a minute. He had the proper evaluation of who Jesus Christ was. He was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And then what did it do to John the Baptist? It gave John the Baptist the proper evaluation of himself. And John said, "I'm not even worthy to unloose the laces of his sandals." John took the place of humility. And then what did the Lord say about John? "There's no man born of woman greater than John." God help us. And God brings us many times adversity and affliction in our life to show us His grace and to show us His mercy. Now let me hurry. But notice secondly, God wants to do something else. God brings us to this place. Look in the middle. When He gives us this grace and mercy, for what purpose does He give us grace and mercy? Look in the middle of verse 18. When we are vessels of His mercy, look right in the middle of that verse, that He may be exalted. Oh, God gives us grace and mercy in the time of adversity, in the time of affliction, that He might be exalted. And notice the first part of that verse, and it says, "Therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious." Look at the last part. And He said, "And blessed are they that wait for Him." God's waiting for us to get to the place to where we'll learn who He really is and who we are, that He might give us grace and mercy. And God's doing a work in our life to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we are waiting on Him, and He's waiting on us. But may I hurry. Notice, this grace and mercy. It says this grace and mercy. And as I was studying grace and mercy, I found out something. When the words mercy and grace are found in the Scripture together, they occur in that order. Mercy first, and then peace. Or grace, mercy and peace. It's mercy first, and then peace. See, mercy is what God gives us from His compassionate heart. And peace is what man experiences in his heart. When we experience His mega grace and His victory in our life, then we experience His tender mercy, and then the peace comes. That's why the writer of the Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 6, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain," what? "Mercy, and find grace to help in the time of need." So number one, why does God send us to the school of adversity and affliction? Why do we have something that everybody has it, but nobody wants it, but it's the best thing ever happened for us? And God's using it to conform us into His image of His dear Son. Oh, thank God for such a loving Father. But notice secondly, not only to teach us His grace and His mercy, but look at the second. He wants to show us His glory and His majesty. Look in verse 19 and 20. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry." When you get to the end of yourself, and I get to the end of myself, and I cry, "Help, Lord. I cannot go any farther." He takes over. That grace and that mercy flows like water. It flows to the lowest point. And God wants us to get that place to where He can do a work, a lasting work in our heart and in our life to conform us. Notice, He says, here it is now, "And He will answer thee, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teacher." Now, how does this glory, how do we see the glory of God? How do we see the majesty? Notice, it's through the bread of affliction from His hand. It's through the water of affliction. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a plan. God's working His plan. And God will complete His plan in Rod Bell's life and in your life. But look at this. He says, when submission comes, He will be gracious at the voice of thy crying. When He hears it, He will answer thee. So, He has a purpose in adversity and affliction, and they're under the control of a sovereign God. He initiates it. And if there's one thing, and I've learned this, and I'm learning it, if there's one thing in this universe that our God is not in control of, we cannot trust Him. Thank God He is in control. He is sovereign. Will be done. And He is in control. So, God's goal is humble submission through adversity and affliction. Now, adversity and affliction, look at these words. Adversity, that deals generally with circumstances. It could be financial adversity. It could be circumstances that comes in our life. But notice, affliction, that's physical. That can be physical. Now, why God wants us to humbly submit to Him? I thought of Fanny Crosby whenever I was studying this. This adversity and affliction could be because of our own doing, Satan, or the curse of the fallen world. But nothing now acts outside the will of God. It makes no difference. A sovereign God is still in control, and God is the architect. God is sovereign will, and it will be executed. You mean that you tell me, you say, now wait a minute, Brother Bell. Do you mean to tell me that God initiates circumstances and trials? God creates these circumstances. I mean to tell you that God is still creating. You say, oh, he is? Look in Isaiah 45, and I wish I had time. I want you to read Isaiah 45, verse 7. But Isaiah 45, all the way through Isaiah 40, the whole chapter tonight before you rest your head. But in Isaiah 45, it talks about God creating. In verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord. That word Lord means the sovereign ruler of the universe. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Here it is, look. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create darkness. I make peace. And I create evil. That word evil is not a connotation to do, not moral evil. It's not speaking of that. It is speaking of adversity. It is talking about calamity or adversity or trials. He designs, and is the architect or the engineer. He loves me, and he loves this church far more than we do. He loves us. And he's going to look out for us, and he's taking care of. And I'm glad there's a sovereign, all-wise God, that my soul and my eternal destiny is in his care, and he's looking after me. But notice this. You say, Brother Bell, do you mean he creates these trials and sends his children deliberately into a trial? What about Matthew chapter 14? Have you ever read Matthew chapter 14 when our Lord told the disciples to get on board the ship? He was going to the other, he wanted to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was going to the mountaintop to pray. And he said to get on board the ship. And in Matthew chapter 14, he uses the word constrain. He constrained them to get on board the ship. That word constrained is used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's the strongest word. It means to compel by force if necessary. What it is really saying is that these disciples didn't want to go. And he had to constrain them. He had to get a hold of them. Peter, I said, get on board. Get on board. And he got a hold of them and constrained them to get on board. Now, let's not be too hard on those disciples, because these were experienced fishermen. Number one, they knew there was a storm brewing. And it's bad enough. And number two, it was in the evening time. And they knew it was bad enough to be in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it's going to be night time. And the Lord made it clear he wasn't going with them. He's going to the mountaintop to pray. And so the Lord had to get a hold. Hey, wait a minute. I said, wait a minute, Lord. I bruise easily and heal slowly. And I'm not too good of a swimmer. And they said, the Lord constrained them to get on board the ship. Why? It's like they didn't want to go. It's evident. But it's like the little boy that was late coming in for his Boy Scout meeting. And it was at the end of the day. And the scout master said to him, said, son, where have you been? He said, I've been doing my good deed today. He said, what? He said, yes, sir. He said, you mean to tell me it's taking you all day? He said, yes, sir. He said, well, what have you been doing? He said, I've been helping an old lady across the street. He said, and it's taking you all day to help an old lady across the street? He said, yes, sir. She didn't want to go. Now, these disciples did not want to go on this ship because the Lord was sending them into a storm. And he constrained them to get on board the ship. And he wanted to reveal his person. He wanted to teach them that he was the creator. That he was in charge of creation. He was the creator. And he wanted to reveal his purpose. He wanted to test them and try them and temper them and show them that he was in control. And it's just like Job. Remember Job? And he said, I've heard with my ears, but now he said, now mine eyes have seen thee. Seen what? He's seen the glory of the Lord. Notice, the Lord initiated this. Look right in the middle of verse 20. Who initiated this adversity and this affliction? The Lord. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Bread and water. Two essentials to physical life. Bread and water in the spiritual realm. Our Lord is the bread of life and the water of life. The Lord will give you afflictions as bread and adversity as water. God uses these essential elements in our life to teach us, to strengthen us spiritually. Now here's how it works. Listen, when we're in the trial of affliction or adversity, it's important to keep our focus. In other words, if I focus on myself, I'll get defeated. And I'll get a pity party. But if I focus on the situation, I'll get depressed and begin to worry. But if I focus on a sovereign God, that He's in control, and I begin to think about Him, and He begins to reveal Himself, notice, during this time of adversity and affliction, our soul often feeds and drinks upon adversity and affliction, and we get depressed, and we get defeated, and we start saying, questioning and worrying, what if, how come? And our mind is occupied with our problems, ourself, and our focus is upon the circumstances. And it seems like that, look at that word, our teachers are hid in a corner. It seems like the heavens are brass. And our prayers go up and bounce back. Why? Because we got the wrong focus. We're looking at ourselves and the situations instead of looking to a sovereign God who's in control. Now get a hold of this, folks. This has helped my soul, and I hope it helped you. Listen. It seems like our teachers are hid in the corner. And God wants us to get the proper focus and come to the end of ourselves. And when we get hungry and thirsty for Him, who is the bread of life and the water of life, then God is more interested in changing me than He is in changing my circumstances. And He wants to conform me and you and to His image. And He wants us to get the proper focus as we go through adversity and affliction. And it's important. If we focus on ourselves, we become selfish. If we focus upon the situation, we become bitter. But if we focus upon a sovereign God who is in control of my life and knows what's best for me, we get better. We get more like Him. So, note in verse 20, thy teachers, I want you to see this just a minute, thy teachers have been removed or hidden in a corner. When we're occupied with ourselves and the situation, then we come to the end of ourselves and humbly submit to Him. He wants to show us His glory. But though the adversity and affliction, you will see the glory of God. But thine eyes, here it is, shall see thy teachers. Would you notice that is in the plural, not the singular? Dr. Paisley gave me the Companion Bible. And I began to look at the little Hebrew word studies. And that word teachers is in the plural. And you know what it means? That word teachers is, and most Hebrew scholars agree that teachers is in the plural, refers to the majesty, the triune God, the great teacher, the Lord, Elohim, Jehovah, the majesty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, God gives us a revelation of Himself. And as God begins to give us the revelation, oh, we see His majesty, and He's trying through the times of difficulty, adversity, and affliction, that we get the proper perspective of God and to get the proper opinion of Him and get to know Him and get to know Him in a more intimately personal way, get to know who He is, and then we'll see ourselves as who we are, And we'll see him in all of his glory. That's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for them that love him who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is the next verse, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So it's wonderful to see him in all of his glory. And when you're hurting and you're going through your trials, you're going through these difficulties, we don't necessarily need an explanation, but we do need a revelation of his glory and his majesty. And the songwriter was right. He said, oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Now I'm closing. What is the third thing that God wants to show us in his affliction, when we have affliction and adversity or trials that come in our life? What's the third thing? He wants to show us his grace and his mercy. He wants to show us his glory and his majesty. And then thirdly, he wants to show us, get this, his guidance and his molding in verse 21. You see, when God tenderly uses adversity and affliction and wipes our feverish brow, and notice the eyes, he gets our attention. Not the eyes shall see him. That's not my physical eye. That's the eye of the soul. And the hearing of the teachers, that is not the physical hearing. That's the inner soul of man. And for 29 chapters, they had rejected the word of the Lord. They had refused to see the Holy One of Israel. He was trying to lead and to guide them, but they rejected his word. And now adversity and afflictions is set. And he wants to mold them and guide them. And God uses adversity and affliction to bring us a revelation of himself, the teacher. And when the teacher sees, gets our attention, and the rejection of the guidance of his word will be a thing of the past. And the word of God tastes good when you're hurting. Just as food tastes good when you're hungry. Just as water quenches the thirst when you're thirsty. The word of God has become so rich and so real and so wonderful. And he gives us guidance and begins to mold us and say, go to the left, go to the right, go this way. And God uses this in our life. And this is the personal time of adversity and affliction that we build a personal relationship with the Holy One of Israel. And you'll have a sensitive heart to his instructions. And the voice, look, it said, turn. And the teacher, who is before your eyes, is also watching from behind. He is in every facet of your life. We see him in every event of our life. Our life is in harmony with the word. What is important to him then is important to us. What grieves him then grieves us. What hurts him then hurts us. What direction, what way is his agenda? He is tenderly guiding us and molding us. Just as the Tennessee walking horse, I've watched that horse with such energy and such power and such vigor. I've watched that Tennessee walking horse with such cadence. Just doing at the very slightest noise, I would think he would run. Children could yell. People could scream. But he just performs. I watch these horses as they form with such accuracy and precision. And I asked an old trainer one time, how do you get an animal with such strength and such, how do you get him to do that? Well, he said, Brother Bell, we train him blindfolded. We put a blindfold around him. And we keep training him to where he only pays attention to two things. And I said, what's that? He said, he only pays attention to the voice of the master and the touch of the Master's hand. When he said that, my whole heart just thought, oh God, that's what I want. I want that, Lord, when I'm going through a trial or adversity. I want that to where I'm sensitive only to the voice of the Master and the touch of the Master's hand. Because God has created this adversity or this circumstance. God has brought this trial into my life for my good and His glory, to conform me into His image. And that's what I want more than anything in this world. I want that. I love art, and I admire work of art, except especially sculpture. And we were in a museum, and this artist, or the sculptor, was showing his beautiful sculpture. It was a sculpture, a bust of a Roman soldier. He had his helmet on, and the pomp was on his helmet, the feathers, the glistening of the metal, his eyes. This soldier looked like, you could see the pores in his skin. It was so precisionally made. You could see his eyelashes. You could see the texture of the garment. And I was so captivated of this image of a Roman general. And I said to him, sir, how do you get such perfection? It looks like he's going to speak any moment. It looks the image of this German or Roman soldier. How did you do that? Oh, he said, I just get a big block of granite. And he said, before I ever put a chisel on that piece of granite, I have in my mind the image of a Roman general. I have in my mind what a Roman general looks like. And I just chip off everything that doesn't look like that Roman general. And I thought, Lord, that's what you are doing to us. You're just chipping off everything that doesn't look like the image of Jesus Christ. Through adversity, through affliction. I call it the providence of God, the circumstances of God that comes, your guidance and your molding in our life.